All right, open up your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. And I don't know all the details, but I would just mention to you guys, I heard there's some deals going on with the Reach Conference right now. I think today and maybe tomorrow and then next weekend as well. And so you guys could probably go on the website and you could maybe find out what those deals are, and maybe I could find the details out as well and send it an email. So just so you know, there's always deals to take advantage of. Amen? So Matthew chapter 5. Last week we did a sermon where we basically just sort of did a big picture view of the Bible. We talked about how God wants to redeem a people that are his very own, that are countercultural and different from the world. And so that was the big theme. We looked all throughout the Old Testament. We talked about how God has his purpose in forming Israel, the Jewish people, was that they would be different than the world and be a blessing to the world. And one of the challenges was that they tended to always become like the world. And so we did that in preparation for the Sermon on the Mount, because one of the great themes throughout the Sermon on the Mount is Jesus calling us to be a people that is different than the world around us. He's teaching us what the kingdom of God is like, and he's teaching us how to be countercultural in the world that we live in. And, you know, one of the things I was thinking about is that when I was a kid, I wanted to be a pilot for a very short period of time. But one of the things that a pilot will sometimes experience is something called spatial disorientation. And what happens is when a pilot goes and they get to a certain altitude, they're above the clouds, and they can't see anything else, and so they have no reference point to get their bearings. They don't have any way of kind of seeing where they are in space, and so they get disoriented. And there's a story that was told about a pilot who was doing sort of a test run or a practice run, and she was flying a jet fighter. And as the pilot was going, they're going through the air, they could see no other reference point, and the pilot had to use their controls to what she thought was going to be a steep incline. And what she found out is that she ended up, as she tried to pull up, she ended up crashing into the ground. And so this isn't an uncommon experience, actually, but what happened was she thought she was flying this way, and she was actually flying upside down. She got completely disoriented. And I think that's a good picture of what often goes on in the world that we live in, is that we get disoriented morally and spiritually, and when we're trying to go up, we end up crashing and burning. And so Jesus, as he teaches through the Sermon on the Mount, he's essentially teaching how to turn the upside-down world right side up. He's showing us how to live. He's teaching us how to be countercultural and different than the world around us. And so today what we're going to do is we're going to begin studying out the Sermon on the Mount. And just by way of introduction to Matthew's gospel, we know Jesus, early on in the gospel, he was baptized, and he hears a voice from heaven that says, "This is my son, whom I am well pleased, whom I love and am well pleased." And right after he hears that voice, he goes out into the wilderness, and he's tempted by the devil, and the devil says, "If you are the Son of God." So the Father says, "This is my son." Satan tempts him and says, "If you are the son," and he gives him a number of temptations. And so he's tested and ultimately passes that temptation. He's vindicated as the Son of God, and he goes out and he begins his ministry. And in Matthew 4:17, his first words are, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." And he preaches this message, and then he begins calling disciples to come follow me, to fish for men. And then Matthew gives a summary of Jesus' ministry, and he tells us that Jesus went about teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people. And so that's what characterized Jesus' ministry, is he was teaching, he was proclaiming, and he was healing. And what's interesting is in Matthew 9:35, there's also another summary statement like that, where it says Jesus was teaching and proclaiming and healing. And so what happens is in Matthew 4 and in Matthew 9, it forms sort of a bookend for this central section in Matthew's gospel, which is the Sermon on the Mount and then Jesus healing a number of people in Matthew chapter 8 and 9. And it forms sort of a, it's sort of like a parenthesis to emphasize this section of the gospel where Jesus is teaching about the kingdom and he's showing us what the kingdom is like as he heals people. And what I think is interesting is as we look at the Beatitudes today, think about what the very first thing that Jesus taught the disciples was. When Jesus called people to be his disciples, job number one was to teach them character. Job number one was to teach them, this is the type of person you're supposed to be and I'm supposed to be. And so we have to begin thinking about what characterizes you. What is your long-standing habits? That's what character is. It's long-standing habit. And we're going to begin reading about these Beatitudes. And, you know, I think if there's anything that's countercultural in the Sermon on the Mount, it's these Beatitudes. These things turn our perceptions upside down. Nobody has the ambition to go after some of these qualities that Jesus extols. And I think there's a lot of people that I've come across, or maybe a handful, that will say things like, I'm not very religious, but I just try to follow the Sermon on the Mount. I basically just try to live out the Sermon on the Mount. And my thought is you've probably never read the Sermon on the Mount, if that's your thinking. Because the Sermon on the Mount challenges us to the core of our being. And we're going to read here in Matthew chapter 5, verse 1. And it says this. Now, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him and he began to teach them. He said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And so here we read the Beatitudes. And if you're reading in an English Bible, which I'm assuming you are, then you'll notice that the Beatitudes are indented. And so the print is sort of shifted over, and it's sort of written like a psalm, right? If you read the Psalms, you'll notice that all the Psalms are kind of indented because it's written as though it's like poetry. And I think that would be the complete wrong view of the Beatitudes, to view them as they're just poetry. It's just sort of a nice thought to think about for the day. Or it's a thought to maybe engrave on a plaque and put it on your wall. The Beatitudes are challenging statements to our character. And the Sermon on the Mount describes exactly what it means to live in the kingdom of God. And it starts out, and we hear this word repeated over and over, blessed, right? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn, the meek, those that hunger and thirst for righteousness, and so on. And the word blessed sometimes is translated happy. But I think both of those ideas don't necessarily give us the greatest impression. When we think of a blessing, we think of when somebody sneezes, you say, bless you, and it's just kind of a trite saying. Right? You say, bless you, and then in the back of your head, you're thinking, you dirty dog. You better not have just got me sick. Right? You say bless you because it's just kind of a trite, polite saying in response to somebody sneezing or something like that. And that's not what Jesus means. On the other hand, happy doesn't seem like the best translation either, because when we think of happy, it's often sort of a subjective emotion to our circumstances. If life is going really well, then I have sort of a flood of positive emotions and I'm in a good mood because I'm happy. And yet, we're blessed whether or not our circumstances go right, regardless of those things. And so the idea seems to be more like this. To be blessed is to be accepted by God. That from God's view, your relationship with God is intact. You are blessed regardless of your circumstances, but because you are in a right relationship with God. And so probably the background question to be thinking about for you personally is, do you care about being accepted by God? Do you even care that your relationship with God is good? Because if you don't, you might as well just close the Bible and tune me out and put in your earbuds and just ignore everything we're talking about. And I don't think it's a given that just because you're here in church, you care about your relationship with God. Plenty of people go to church because their parents take them to church. Plenty of people go to the church because their spouse takes them to church. So plenty of reasons could be there for why someone would go to church. And yet, the question is, do you care about your relationship with God? And if you do, then we have to take an honest look at our own hearts to think about these different qualities. And maybe another observation we can make about these different Beatitudes is this, is that the Beatitudes are a package deal. Like, it's not as though some of us should kind of specialize in being poor in spirit, while others of us are like, I really kind of focus on being pure in heart. Like, that's how we think about spiritual gifts, right? Some people have a certain spiritual gift, maybe other people don't. But when you think about things like the fruit of the Spirit, those things, that's a package deal. We're all supposed to be loving. We're all, as Christians, supposed to be joyful and gentle and so forth. And same thing with the Beatitudes. Jesus expects that all of these qualities are for all disciples. It's a package deal. Not only that, all the blessings are endowed upon all the disciples. Right? When it says these different blessings, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. They will be comforted. They will inherit the earth. They will be filled. They will be shown mercy. It's unlikely that someone would be called a child of God and yet not have the mercy of God. Right? You get all of them. It's a package deal. And so we have to look at the Beatitudes for the all-encompassing Beatitudes that they are. They are interrelated in terms of how they affect our lives and what we should be going after as we pursue kingdom-like character. As we look at, we'll look through these number of different Beatitudes. The first one Jesus says is, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And so think for a moment whether or not you're poor in spirit. Because the idea of being poor in spirit, it refers to the idea of being spiritually bankrupt. When we look at ourselves, in and of ourselves, apart from God, we have nothing to offer God. We're spiritually bankrupt. And so people that are poor in spirit are characterized by humble dependence on God. We rely upon Him for everything. And in Jesus' day, it was those that we would least expect that entered the kingdom of God. Because it was those we least expect that were actually poor in spirit. It was rarely was the Pharisees and the teachers of the law that entered the kingdom. It was the tax collectors and the sinners and the prostitutes. These were the people that flooded into the kingdom of God because they were poor in spirit. Now, just because someone was a tax collector doesn't mean they were poor in spirit. It just, they were more likely because they probably saw their need for God, and so they depended on Him and were grateful when the kingdom of God was preached. In Luke 18 and verse 9, this is probably one of the most famous stories about somebody that is poor in spirit. And I'll just read this. It says, to some who are confident of their own righteousness and look down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God, for all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. And so it tells this story of these two different people. The Pharisee was proud of heart, confident in his own righteousness. I mean, he's got his stats down. He knows how much he gives. He knows how often he fasts. He's got people in mind that he's better than, even this tax collector. But the tax collector is humbled and sees his need for God. Look in Revelation chapter 3. In Revelation chapter 3, you know, in some ways it's probably easy to sort of look at the Jewish religious people and go, okay, they were often, throughout the Gospels, they were often prideful. And so we don't want to be like them as disciples. We got to be poor in spirit. And yet we have to be careful that even as disciples, we could become proud of heart. And in Revelation chapter 3, we see one of the greatest examples of disciples that over time became proud of heart. And it's this letter to the church in Laodicea. In verse 14, it says, "To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, I am rich. I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so that you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so you can see. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person, and they with me. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat down with my Father on his throne. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches." And so we have this letter written through John, but from Jesus to the church in Laodicea. And so it's written to a church. These people are Christians already. And he says, "I know your deeds. You guys are lukewarm." Now, in many people's interpretation of this parable, or this letter actually, what people generally think is, to be hot is to be spiritually on fire, and to be cold is to be like you don't even like God. And so it would be better to be lukewarm rather than to be one or the other. And that's really not the idea. Actually, Laodicea was positioned at the bottom of a valley. And so Laodicea was at the bottom of this valley. Up on one side was this city named Hierapolis. On the other side was Colossae. And so Colossae was actually known for cold water springs. Hierapolis was known for hot water springs. And so if you were to go to traveling on some journey and you wanted to be refreshed, you would go make a trip to Colossae to be refreshed by the cold water springs. And if you had some sort of an ailment, you would maybe make a trip to Hierapolis for the hot water springs because they were thought to have some sort of medicinal value. And what would happen is, as the water would go down to Laodicea, it would be lukewarm. And so Jesus is using an example of what they understand in their geography to simply say, you guys are not being used to refresh the saints, and you're not being used to heal the saints. You're good for nothing. You're not doing either at this point. You have now become lukewarm. How often do you want to drink a lukewarm cup of coffee? Or to come in from a workout and you want a cold glass of water and you just get a lukewarm glass? It's not good for either. And Jesus is saying, you guys are lukewarm, so I want to spit you out of my mouth. I'm going to vomit you out. And as he talks about this church, he says, this is what the church said. They said, I'm rich. And so there's a tendency for people that are rich in stuff to think they're rich in spirit. People that have a lot of good stuff tend to not realize their need for God. And Jesus simply says, but you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. he's calling this church to repent. And likewise, we could be in the exact same boat. We could start out being poor in spirit, and over time, we begin to forget how much we need God. And so we have to repent like this church needed to as well. Look back in the Sermon on the Mount. We're going to race through some of these things. It says, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted." And so this is sort of a startling paradox when you think about it. He's saying, blessed or happy. Happy are the unhappy. Happy are those that mourn. And it's unlikely that it's thinking, you know, what are we mourning over? What are we sorrowful for? It's unlikely that it's the loss of a loved one, although that would be sorrowful. But in the context of being poor in spirit and realizing how much we need God, it's to mourn over our sin, and the sin in the world is the most likely explanation. It's one thing to be poor in spirit, but it's another thing to actually mourn over it. It's a one thing to confess your sin, it's another thing to be contrite over it. And so, as you look at your own heart, are there some sins that you haven't come to the point of mourning over in your own life? You know, what tends to happen, I think, is people tend to become, they have some pet sins that become respectable over time. It's just not all that bad. It doesn't seem to hurt too many people, and yet sin always hurts God, and it certainly hurts other people, whether indirectly or not. Now, why would God want us to mourn? Why would God, as a good father, why would he actually look at his disciples and say, I want you to mourn? Don't fathers want their kids to be happy? I mean, would I ever want my son to grieve? Absolutely. If my son's doing something wrong, I don't want him to be happy about it. If my son came and hit his mom, and he walks over and he's happy, I'm not happy. I want my son to grieve over what he did. I want him to realize the seriousness of what he did. And so it's good for us to at times mourn over our sin. Do you realize how your sin affects God and others? You know, some people think that people doing well spiritually should always be bubbly. Always walking into the fellowship with a smile. Always saying everything's good. And yet, sometimes everything's not good. Sometimes we think that to make much of grace means to make light of sin. If you really think a lot of grace, you're going to see the weightiness of sin. Because you're going to see how much it cost Jesus to die on the cross. I want to read just a couple passages. Philippians chapter 3, verse 18. We can find at various points Paul grieving over people's sin. Sometimes his own, like in Romans chapter 7, verse 24. He says, "What a wretched man I am." But in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 18, he says, "For as I have often told you before, and now tell you again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ." For people to live as an enemy of the cross was a mournful thing for the Apostle Paul. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, here's one of the most challenging passages I think in the Bible, but it talks about sin in the church. And in verse 2 it says, describing a situation in which a man was sleeping with his father's wife. In verse 2, Paul writes, he says, "And you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have gone into mourning and have put out of your fellowship the man who has been doing this?" That even in Paul's mind, at times there was an issue of we shouldn't be so happy or so content to be okay in the fellowship. We should have a problem with sin. If we're going to be a church that's holy and set apart and countercultural, then we need to deal with the issue of sin. We should be patient. We should give people time to repent, but we should not tolerate sin. The third beatitude is, "Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. And meekness refers to being gentle and humble and considerate of others, which requires self-control. And so the idea seems to be to have power or strength under control. It's not weakness. It's to have a strength of character, a strength of conviction, a courage about you, but you don't bulldoze people. You aren't harsh with people. You aren't aggressive. You aren't unkind. But you're meek. It's the weakling that runs over other people, that puts people down. It's the weakling that is domineering and harsh and doesn't have the self-control to treat people kindly. Jesus himself was described as meek or gentle in Matthew chapter 11, verse 29. But Jesus also wasn't afraid to confront even the religious leaders at times. Not only that, to confront his disciples on their sin or unbelief. A meek person is strong enough to face the most torturous death possible, just as Jesus went to the cross. Fourthly, he says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And one of the things you can point out is that as you go through these Beatitudes, they sort of build off of one another. That when somebody realizes their spiritual poverty, they begin to mourn over their sin, which puts them in a position of being meek with other people, which forces them to now hunger and thirst for righteousness because they realize their need for Jesus. And so Jesus says we're to hunger and thirst. We're to have a strong spiritual appetite for righteousness. Jesus later says in the Sermon on the Mount that our righteousness is to surpass that of the Pharisees. That we're to practice our acts of righteousness before God and be careful of doing it for men. That we're to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. And I would point out that I think many people in this room, including myself, don't have any idea what hunger is really like. Jesus spoke to people that, in many instances, experienced severe hunger. These people knew what it meant to have a hunger and a thirst. We say we're hungry when we're bored. We don't have anything to do. What's to eat? The kids open up the fridge. It's full. How come there's nothing to eat in this house? There's nothing here. When people are hungry, they're not picky eaters. They take what you get. It doesn't have to take good, taste good. You don't need the right preferences. Doesn't need to be presented in the right way. If it's food, I'll eat it. And if we hunger and thirst for righteousness, then we're going to have a singular focus in our lives. Right? When somebody's hungry, all other priorities are pushed off to the side. The only need is to get food. And there's a lot of other priorities that can be shoved to the side so that I can pursue righteousness. I can get help. I can pray. I can get into the Word of God. I can rely on Him. God. Do you skip meals? You wouldn't if you were hungry. You skip fellowship, skip times in the Word, skip times of prayer. Jesus talks about acts of righteousness when he talks about prayer, giving, and fasting. When's the last time you fasted? If you do, you're probably not as hungry as we ought to be. He said, blessed are the merciful. Mercy is compassion for people in need. In Ephesians 2 and verse 4, it says, God himself is rich in mercy. That's who our God is. He's rich in mercy. And he wants us to be full of mercy as well. You know, the world prefers to insulate itself against the pain and suffering of people. Just turn the channel. See suffering on the TV, just turn the channel. You don't have to think about it. The world prefers to cushion themselves from heartache. We often find revenge flavorful, but mercy unappealing. And the reality is we can't do something for everyone who asks. Right? Every time I see a television show with people that are hungry or in need, I can't meet everybody's need. But we can do that with one. And if we're full of mercy, we will. It says, blessed are the pure in heart. And so purity in heart, it refers to inward purity. In the Psalms, we find passages all over the Bible where God is calling us to inward purity. Psalm 24, Psalm 51, Psalm 73. No one could ascend the Lord's hill or stand in his holy place unless he had clean hands and a pure heart. David was conscious that the Lord desired truth in the inward being. And he prayed, teach me wisdom in my secret heart and create in me a clean heart, O God. Jesus recognized that the Pharisees were obsessive about the outside. But Jesus calls us to be single-minded and undivided in our devotion to him. It says, blessed are the peacemakers. This is an 8-point sermon, by the way. Blessed are the peacemakers. Now, we're called to be peacemakers. That's what God did through Jesus, right? Colossians 1 tells us that he made peace by shedding his blood on the cross. And so that's what God does. He makes peace. And if we're children of God, we'll make peace as well. I think we have to be careful that peace and appeasement are not synonyms. Just appeasing other people, that's not being a peacemaker. Being a peacemaker is sometimes messy work. Jesus himself talked of not bringing peace but a sword and setting a man against his father in Matthew 10, verse 37. If we're to be worthy of Jesus, we're to love him best and put him first, and that will inevitably create conflict with people. Now, here's some ways that we can be peacemakers. We can be peacemakers when we have issues with people in the fellowship, maybe in our own family. We can reconcile. Right? We can also be the type of peacemakers that when other people are having a conflict, you can mediate. You can get involved in the situation. But also, we're peacemakers when we evangelize. When we share the gospel of peace. We're helping people to be reconciled to God. You know, peacemaking, it involves listening, ridding ourselves of prejudice, striving to understand both points of view, risking misunderstanding, sometimes facing ingratitude and failure. And I think when we think about peacemaking in terms of evangelism, we have to remember that you can have a form of cheap peace, where you share the good news without sharing the cost of discipleship. It's cheap peace. It's false peace. You're not helping people to have a relationship with God. People are just as lost as ever because you left out the challenging part of the message. It makes evangelism a fraud. And it cheapens the gospel. And if we are peacemakers, at times it will lead to being persecuted. And so he says, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You know, it's important to notice that persecution is on the account of righteousness. Plenty of people can be persecuted because you're unrighteous. That's not hard to do. People will be irritated with anyone that's unrighteous as well. But to be persecuted because of righteousness on Jesus' account is what Jesus is referring to. And so Jesus actually highlights this beatitude. How so? Well, he emphasizes it. He says, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then he repeats himself and says, blessed are you. So he highlights it and then he personalizes it to say, you're blessed when people insult you, persecute you, falsely say all kinds of evil against you. And how should we respond? We should rejoice and be glad. Because we're in a long line of prophets, including Jesus himself. We're to rejoice and be glad. We're not to retaliate like a non-Christian. We're not to sulk like a child. We're not to lick our wounds in self-pity like a dog. We're not to just grin and bear it like we're stoic and tougher than we actually are, and still less we're to pretend we enjoy it like we're masochistic. We shouldn't enjoy it, but we should rejoice and be glad because our great reward in heaven. You know, I think it's important to recognize that persecution is just as much of a mark of being a Christian as being pure in heart. We wouldn't assume that it would be any different. If you're a Christian, at times we're going to be persecuted because of the message we have. That we are calling people, if you're not a Christian in this room, we're a church that believes in repentance, in being a disciple, in making disciples, in being about Jesus' purpose to live for God and God alone. Amen? We will continue the Sermon on the Mount next week. This is some of what Jesus talked about as being blessed. This is what Jesus calls us to in being his people in the kingdom of God. And we should take an inventory in our own lives to see if we're actually living the way God wants. Amen?